So as I just prayed a moment ago, you may have figured out that we are wrapping up the book of Exodus today. It has been a year and a month or so in the making, and we're going to bid adieu to Moses and the Israelites who began their wanderings back in October of last year with us. And as we've gone through the book of Exodus, I hope that as you spend some time just thinking and praying and reflecting on the past year or so of your life, it's probably in many ways maybe mirrored the Israelites, how they've been rescued by God by no merit of their own. They didn't do anything. God has just shown them favor, and he rescues them. He keeps an age-old promise to a guy named Abram that many of them probably thought was dead in the water. And sometimes maybe we get stuck in life and forget, or we don't forget, but we think that maybe God has forgotten his promises, at least as they concern us. And I just pray this morning that as we put this book, we put a bow on it, kind of wrap it up and we're done, that it's been a season of spiritual growth for you that I hope. I hope you've identified with Moses in his failings and Moses in his successes and the Israelites and their wanderings. And I hope that you've seen over all of this that the book of Exodus isn't about the Israelites. It's not about Moses. It's about God. It's about God who keeps his promises. It's about God who has a plan in the world to reveal himself to people who are pagan and are broken and are lost and are confused. And God uses broken and lost and confused and hurting and the least likely people on the planet to be that example and to be that light in a dark world. And so I pray that that's encouraging to you. And I hope that it's been a challenge to you. I hope that it's changed you. I know that it has me, that I've identified a lot with Moses through this series. And so if you'll allow me to just one last time, as you know, I walk over to the end of the stage, right, because we have to do the timeline. And way over there somewhere, 400 years earlier, there was a guy named Abram, and God promised to him he was going to make him a great nation 400 years before the book of Exodus opens. And as the curtain opens on Exodus, we see the Israelites living in a harsh bondage and slavery to the Egyptians, and a mother who trusts in the sovereign hand of God, who's able to keep his promises. And as the Egyptians have told the Israelites that they must kill their newborn baby boys or be killed by the Egyptian armies and midwives, that there's an Israelite mother who holds out hope that God can do something if she'll just place her faith in him. And so as an act of desperation and faith, she puts a baby into a basket that she made out of reeds and puts him in the Nile River and lets that child go, so to speak. It says, God, it's out of my hands. Much like God asks us to let go of our desperate and hopeless situations, she takes the child and releases it. It says, God, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but if I don't do anything, the end's futile. The end's coming. So she lets the baby go, and the baby floats down the river, and by nothing other than God's sovereignty, he guides the child into the house of Pharaoh, where she gets to be a part of raising the child for some months, and then releases him to the care of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh raises Moses in his own household, and he's born with a silver spoon in his mouth without even knowing it. He's adopted into a silver spoon situation. Pharaoh raises him and teaches him and trains him. And then one day Moses realizes he's an Israelite and that the Israelites have been mistreated and that they're the people of God. And so he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. And he kills an Egyptian soldier who was beating an Israelite and then buries him in the sand. And he thinks that this is going to be the catalyst for God moving and keeping his promise, because he knows what God wants to do in the world. He just doesn't know when he wants to do it. And Moses' heart is broken for the people of Israel. And so Moses, in his impatience and maybe just a lack of knowledge, we all say the scriptures tell us that zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing, right? And so Moses just is like, we got to do something. And so he kills an Egyptian soldier and buries him, and then tells the Israelites, let's do this, let's go, let's get out of here. God's going to set us free. And they said, or what, Moses, you're going to kill me? And he's like, uh-oh, I've been found out. So Moses flees to the desert where he lives for 40 years. And he spends some time out there, and he gets married and has kids. And in the meantime, God speaks to him out of a burning bush. And God says, Moses, you may have thought that that dream that I had for the Israelites and that dream that I put into your heart was dead because it was a generation ago, but Moses, now's the time. And so then he raises Moses up and sends him back. And Moses doesn't want to go, right? He knows that God had called him to lean in and to be a deliverer and to rescue. And he saw that dream go like this and crash once, and he has really no desire to do it again. He's like, God, just bring somebody else. I'm unqualified. I can't do it. I'll give you Aaron, but I don't want to do it, God, essentially. And Moses finally, reluctantly becomes the leader of the Israelites when God says, Moses, I'm going to send you in there. And I've knocked out all of your excuses. Now go. And so Moses goes, and you remember the back and forth with the plagues that he demands that Pharaoh lets the people of Israel go 3 days' journey. This all started with Moses asking Pharaoh to go 3 days. Just let us travel for 3 days, get out in the wilderness and worship, and then we'll come back. And that's how it started. And Pharaoh says, sure, go ahead. And then he changes his mind 10 times. And then finally, God institutes the Passover where they have to sacrifice a lamb and put blood over their doorposts. And they escape the Egyptians. The Egyptians say, just go and here's some stuff and just take our stuff. Just don't come back. And as they're leaving, they get about to the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army starts to chase them. And they realize that they're stuck between an impossible situation and their oncoming fear. So their past is chasing them down, and their future is blocked by the impossible. And what are they going to do? And God delivers them again into the wilderness. And they get into the wilderness, and there's all kinds of problems. They're hungry. They need water. There's enemies that are trying to attack them, and they do attack them one thing after another. And so then God delivers them faithfully again and again and again. And then he brings them, Moses, up on a mountain. And as Moses is there, he speaks audibly the Ten Commandments to the people. And the people say, whoa, 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 don't do that again. You speak to Moses. So Moses goes up for 40 days. And when Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, the Israelites think he's not coming back. And so they create their own calf and they worship it. Create their own god out of gold. And Moses comes down and throws down the Ten Commandments and breaks it. And about 3,000 people die in the Israelite camp that day, those who led the rebellion against God. And so it's like God is teaching the Israelites how to become the people of God and how to live like the people of God in a world that doesn't know him, doesn't recognize him, doesn't honor him, and doesn't really want anybody else to either. And he's teaching them how to be a peculiar people, a different people, how to be a people that are not only different, but they're also an influence in the culture. They also make change. They don't adapt to the culture. They bring change into the world. That's what God is doing with the people of Israel. And they fail. So Moses goes back up on the mountain. And don't forget this. So Moses goes back up on the mountain, and he receives the commandments again, and he's there for 40 days. And he comes down, and his face is on fire, so he has to wear a veil, because the people can't even look at him. And it says in Hebrews that Moses wears a veil because he doesn't want the people to see the glory fading away, because it's only temporary. And so Moses spends the same exact amount of time on the mountain. And the first time he goes up, nothing happens. He's not transfigured. He's not transformed. He's not changed physically. But he goes up the second time, and he is, and it's the same amount of time in the same God's presence. What changed? Did God change? Did the presence of God change? Did the mountain change? Or did Moses change? Remember, Moses went down and said, this is unbelievable. God is meeting with us, and as a people, we're sinning. And he owned that. He owned the weight of his people's sin, and he said, oh my God, have mercy on us. God, if you won't go with us, remember God shifted his language from saying the people that I brought out of Egypt to saying the people you brought out of Egypt. He is distancing himself. He's disowning the people. And Moses says, God, don't do this. And if you won't forgive them, then don't forgive me. You've got a broken Moses the second time on the mountain. You've got a Moses who's hungry for the presence of God, not just for the gift of God. You've got a Moses who's seen how fragile obedience is, and that in any moment, no matter how close the people of Israel thought they were to God and how they thought that they were God's elect, chosen, special people, and that God loved them different than anybody else in the world, that they were this close away from falling, blowing it, and blowing up their relationship with God. And Moses recognizes that in that fragile moment that he needs God, that he's desperate for God. And he says, God, if you won't forgive them, then don't forgive me. And Moses is changed. And he comes down, and the people see this, and they're terrified, actually. They're afraid to come near him, and Moses gets everybody near him, and he tells them one last time the instructions that God is going to send them out. Now, they've been out. They've been out for about a year, maybe 9 months to a year. They've been out of Egypt. And they've been at the base of a mountain. And now they think they're about to go into the promised land, which is a couple weeks' journey. Remember that. But they're about to embark on 30 9 years of wandering, because they go through this cycle of loving God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength, and then going, hey, what's that? And they walk away. And rather than being an influence in the culture, rather than being culture makers, rather than being in and changing the culture, they allow it to, they adapt. They adapt and they take the easy road. The easy road. They don't want to be formed into the people of God. They want the gifts of God while they transform into every other. They're just chameleons. Whatever culture says is right and true, they adapt to and expect God to bless that. And God says, we're going to work this out of you sooner or later. We're just going to keep walking, right? Big Ben, Parliament. Big Ben, Parliament. Nobody? All right, National Lampoon's European Vacation, if you haven't watched. Yeah, anyway. So Big Ben, Parliament, can't get left. I say all that to say this. It's hot up here. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Now, something you won't see today here, but you will see because you'll go home and read this for yourself. Remember, because Paul said that the Bereans were of more noble character because they went home and they studied the scriptures diligently themselves to see if what Paul said was true. So I know that you'll do that. So when you do that, you'll see that the first three verses in here, they talk about, again, about Sabbath rest. Like, how many times does God talk about Sabbath rest right before and after he talks about the enormous work that they have to do? It's this constant reminder that God is calling us to a big work that only he can do, and that we need to rest in him, because it's not just by the work of our hands or by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but being in a deep, committed relationship with Christ that transforms us and strengthens us to be difference makers in our world. So he tells them once again about Sabbath regulations. You need to take a rest. You need to just be renewed in spirit over and over and over in Christ. And then he says to the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod, for the breastplate. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, the veil of the screen. And it goes on and on and on to talk a little bit more over the next few verses about the things that God had already commanded the Israelites to build. And we talked about each pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle. It was really more about, remember that the tabernacle that they're about to build is a picture of something that Moses was shown that was in heaven. It's this idea of what Christ is going to do. If you haven't heard those, I would scroll back through Facebook and take a look at some of those passages to just listen about the furniture in the tabernacle that Moses is instructing the people how to build. But the time has come. They've been gathered at the base of this mountain. They've been set free, not because of anything they've done, but because God keeps his promises. He sets them free, and for 9 months, he's been preparing them and giving them instructions about, here's what it's going to look like to live in a relationship with me and be the people of God in a dark world. Here's what it's going to look like. And now the time has come to put some elbow grease in, to get a hammer, to go get messy, dirty, and start to do the dirty work of building this thing. Because this is going to be the thing that sets them apart from all the other nations in the world. That they have the gods that they worship, the sun gods and the gods of fertility, all these other gods, but none of them have a God that says, I will dwell in the midst of them, in the middle of them, and wherever they go, I will go with them and I will lead them. Remember, the tabernacle is in the middle of the community. They pitch their tents around the tabernacle and it's mobile. They can take it up and take it with them. And there's a fire, a pillar of fire that leads them by night and a cloud that leads them by day. God is going to lead them and go with them as they travel through this wilderness. And that is what makes the Israelites unique out of all these pagan people in all the world in the Old Testament, that God is going to be with his people. He's going to be their God and they will be his people. So he's giving them instructions. And now Moses comes and says, the time has come. We're going to build this thing. You know what it's like when you start a project, right? You get excited about it. I always get excited about the beginning of the project. And then it lasts for about 3 minutes. And I get in and I realize that I'm way over my head. I'm great with destruction. Destruction I'm good at. If you need some walls knocked down, give me a call. If you need some trim or something done, not your guy. Call me. I can help you find somebody, right? But I love the initial part, the making the mess, good at, right? But that's where they're about to lean into this. But we know that, like, there's three parts to the project, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And the beginning is fun. The end is fun. The middle, just kind of work, right? It really is. They say that there's three great days at your job, the day you start. There's 3 days to your job, the day you start, the day you leave, and those are the best, right? But everything in between just becomes hard. And if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. Abraham Lincoln says, the hard part about life is just that it's every day, right? It's just every day. It's hard because we got to get up and do the thing. And so now the Israelites, they've heard from God. They've literally heard God's voice. They've seen him rescue them out of the hand of the Egyptians. They've watched him part the Red Sea. They've watched all of the plagues come upon the Egyptians and not on them. They've seen provision of manna and quail. They've seen them being rescued from the Amalekites. They've seen God's hand over and over and over and over and over. And his instructions and his promises of what they're going to do and then what God's going to do in response. And now it's time to get busy about the work. And so they're called to start putting all this stuff together. And I want you to notice a few things. Well, we'll get into that. Here, take a look at the next verse here. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Everybody leaves. He tells them, here's what we're going to do, and everybody just takes off. And they came. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So Moses says, here's what we're going to do, folks. Time to build the tabernacle, and God is going to dwell with us. And all the people leave, and they go and get the stuff that they have. They go and get the tanned ram skins and then the goat skins, and they go and get the gold and the silver and the bronze. They go get all of those things. They get all the fine linens, all the things that they have to make this. Now, don't forget, these are a people who are wandering in the wilderness. Where did they get those things? They got those things from the Egyptians when God delivered them. There was nothing more than a gift of God to move the Egyptians' heart to entrust them with this stuff, and now they're stewards of it. They're carrying it with them out into the wilderness so that they can build the kingdom of God. They can build this tabernacle that's going to be a symbol of God's presence in the middle of them. So they're building this thing, and so they've been entrusted. They go. It says that Moses didn't say, all right, need some bronze. So you and back, go get me some bronze. And he's like, you go get some acacia wood. I don't know where to find it. Go find an acacia tree. Like, he doesn't just dole out jobs, right? He says, here's what we need. And everybody leaves. And they go back to their tents, and they get what they have, and they bring it back because they want to build this. They want to build the tabernacle. Imagine if I said to you, hey, we're going to build something, and the presence of God is going to dwell with us here. And here's what we need. We need some 2x4s. We're going to need some saws to cut it with, probably some extension cords, some safety glasses probably. We're going to need a broom for Charlie to push for cleanup duty. We need all these things, right? Here's what we need. And then I'm not just going to assign that. Here's what we need. And you guys all just left. And you started coming back. You started bringing stuff, right? Now some of you are going to go and you're like, I just happen to have a barn full of 2x4s. I don't know why I bought them. My wife yelled at me for buying them, but I said someday we might need them. Now we need them, so I got them, right? And some of you are going to go, you know what, I don't build much stuff, and our budget's tight, but here's what I do have. For some reason, I have a diamond tip saw blade. Didn't know if I'd ever use it. Somebody gave it to me. Think I found it. I don't know, but I've got it. I'm never going to use it. Here it is. Like, it's not about equal giving. It's not like, oh, hey, this guy brought a truckload of stuff, so I need to bring a truckload. It's just equal sacrifice. Some of these guys have gold, and so they bring gold. Some of these guys have bronze. And why isn't it a big deal? Why don't the people with carrying the gold look down on the people with bronze? Because they didn't earn it. It was given to them anyway. It's not like, well, that guy really was a great slave in Egypt, and so he got gold. And this guy was kind of a lazy slave in Egypt, so he got bronze. It wasn't like that. They were working just for food in Egypt. And when God left, God said, I'm going to entrust this guy with this, I'm going to entrust this guy with this, I'm going to entrust this family with this, and she's getting that, and you just carry it. It wasn't because of anything they had done, because God entrusted them to that, and they were stewards over it. They were to care for it. So it didn't matter who brought what, they just brought it. So here's what happens once they bring it. So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches? I'm thinking brooches, but that doesn't look like that's spelled right. Is that that's brooches? All right, probably shouldn't have asked. That's the thing where you just probably just say brooches and then, anyway. All right, all over willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sort of gold objects. I love that I know what signet rings and armlets are, but brooches threw me off. Anyway, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord. Everyone who possessed blue or purple scarlet yarns of fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. Every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And the women whose heart stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. Ladies looking for a job? And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. So everybody, so what did they bring? Gold, bronze, goat hair, all this other stuff. They brought everything that they had. Everything that they had, they said, this is a use for the kingdom. This is this thing that God has given me. This thing that God has entrusted me. I can use this thing that God has given me for the advancement and the proclamation of God's goodness in the world. What God has entrusted to me, I'm going to use as a proclamation that there is a living God who loves and cares for me, who has delivered me from darkness into light. And even though I was a slave, now I'm free. And I'm going to use what he's entrusted to me to make sure that that message is proclaimed visibly and verbally to the world around us. And so they brought everything that they had. It didn't matter if it was something they thought was valuable or less valuable. They said, I've got something to contribute. And who did? Everybody did. Everybody. It didn't matter if they were, I'm super close with Moses, and I know, I heard God speak, and my tent is right next to the tent of meeting, and so I feel closer to God than you. It wasn't about stature or status. It was about the fact that they personally, this is where the people of God move from Moses speaking to them on behalf of God to them being able to engage personally in the work of God. Why? Because God did not give Moses semi-loads of stuff and he was responsible to carry. He said, I'm going to give a little to you. I'm going to give a little to you. I'm going to give a little to you. I want you to hold on to that. I want you to be good stewards over it, because there's coming a day when I'm going to ask for the stuff that I've entrusted to you. I'm going to ask you to leverage that and use that to build a tabernacle for my glory so the nations may know that I am your God and you are my people. He entrusted it. Each one of them had something to give. And so everybody gave, not under compulsion. It wasn't under compulsion, but it was a willingness. Why? Because they were excited about what was going to happen, and they cared about what was about to happen, and because it was important to them, they were willing to sacrifice for that, right? So they gave to that. And so Let me show you how the New Testament, what lens this goes through here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Did I jump the gun? I jumped the gun a bit? All right, I may have skipped the verse. Oh, yeah, I did put them out of order. All right, so go to the rest of Exodus. We'll finish the rest of this chapter in Exodus. The Moses said to the people of Israel, See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of
Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple, scarlet yarns, of fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. So they're not only given stuff. They're not just given stuff that God has entrusted to them. They're using the abilities that they have. I'm going to argue that as a slave in Egypt, there's not a large free market for your engraving, right? Or for your weaving skills. You were there to do whatever Pharaoh wanted you to make. My guess is, since you've left in the last 9 months, you've probably not set up an engraving stand somewhere at the base of Mount Sinai. You've got this gift, and it's just lying dormant. What, God, why have you given me this ability? Why have you given me this gift? Why have you given me this passion? So you've got a guy who's an engraver and a guy who can work with all this other stuff. And right now, all you really need is guys that can throw a spear, right? Because you got to protect yourself out in the wilderness. And they're like, oh, I'm not a warrior. I'm not this guy. I'm not trained in battle or any of this stuff. But God, here's what I do have. I've got the ability to do this fine art. And I've got this ability to do this craftsmanship. I've got this ability to carve. God, what am I going to do? We're just out here in the middle of the wilderness. And God says, well, I've got a work for you to do. And in due time, that gift or that ability that I've entrusted to you is just like the gold, the silver, and the bronze. I've given it to you, not somebody else. And I need some engraving done for the tabernacle. And when I need that engraving done, I'm not going to the guy to your left or to your right. I'm coming to you. So who's going to step up, and who's going to weave, and who's going to engrave, and who's going to do the work? Who's going to do it? People who've been entrusted with it? People who've been equipped by it? My guess is, it's way back in Egypt when they were trained how to do embroidery or weaving or any of those things that they just discussed, that they never thought that there was going to be an opportunity for them to use that for the glory of God. They saw it as a way to not get whipped and to not get murdered by the Egyptians. They did what they were told, so they learned to trade. And in all of that agony and all of that day-to-day grind and in all of the just agonizing day after day after day, doing something for someone you don't like, for a cause that you're not really a part of, you don't really care about, and to get little or no reward, just enough sustenance to stay alive. You think, why am I doing this day after day after day after day? And God's going, that thing that I've been training you for decades is going to one day be used for the glory of God. And some of you are sitting in this room thinking, the skills and abilities and the passions that I have are fine to put food on my table or to pay for my vacations or whatever it is, but could I ever really use those things for the glory of God? And the daily grind just comes and comes and comes. But do you think that God isn't always at work? Is the Father not always at work? Right? Like how about guys who were, how about a guy who is a... worked at an airline as a mechanic, and was working on engines and just working and grinding it out, and didn't really like the company that he worked for, but it paid for his family, it paid for his kids' education, and doing all that, and thought, man, there's got to be more than just grinding this out every day and busting my knuckles on these engines. There's got to be more than just doing the same thing over and over and over and over. And as he's drawing near the end of his career, he begins to look into missionary aviation, and he starts to see that there are people that are flying into the hardest, most remote places in the planet that are flying in to drop off supplies, to support missionaries, to deliver missionaries to the mission field. And this guy who served in a field that he just kind of put up with for decades now has found that if he will invest his gifts and his abilities and his talents in preparing missionary planes so that missionary pilots can fly into the darkest or most remote villages in the world, that he's doing a service and he's making Jesus' name famous to people that don't yet know him yet. And this guy plays a role in that. He never saw that on a Tuesday morning when he got stuck in traffic on the way to work and he was late and his boss was riding him and they were behind on a project and the wrench slipped and he busted his knuckles and he threw the wrench across the room and was cussing and throwing coffee on people. Maybe not that bad. I don't want to paint a guy in a bad light. But I've had those Tuesdays, right? And I'm a pastor, right? So I imagine, But anyway, you know what those are like, right? But this guy found that all of that back there, all of that was preparing him for something greater. All that was preparing him for the time that he was going to lean in and use his gifts for the glory of God. And that's what's going on here. So let's take a look at the next verse. Now, it is superfluous for me to write you about the ministry for the saints. This is Paul writing in the New Testament. For I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending to brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian people and saying, listen, there's a need in the church, and you guys said you're going to give, and we're coming, we're going to collect that. So I hope that you're ready to give, because the time for action is now. And if you don't, it's going to be a humiliation for us and for you, because you promised you were going to do this thing. Now, I want to widen the scale of this a little bit and talk about, okay, so Paul's obviously talking about a collection for the church. He's talking about money and resources for missionaries is what he's talking about. And that is true, that they give, and they give not under compulsion. They give as each one is already determined in their heart. They give freely, not because Paul said you need to give or here's how much we're expecting from you, because you believe about what we're doing. You believe that what they're doing is important enough that I want to sacrificially give to it. You've promised to give to it, now follow through on it. But I want to take that and look at it as a stewardship issue. Now, that's true of our money, but it's also true of our time. It's also true of our talents. It's also true of our resources. If you are in this room and you've been baptized in Christ, you've committed your life to Christ. He has forgiven you of your sins. You've said, I am now dead in Christ and I'm alive in Him. You have committed yourself to following Him. And imagine when He returns, and He will. When He returns and He examines your life. Let me paint this picture of what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, there's a group over there who's promised to give sacrificially so that this work can happen. Now, I'm coming to receive that, to take it back to them. Now, when I get here, if you've not prepared and you're not willing to follow through on the promise you made, those that are coming with me, we're going to feel embarrassed for you. Not to mention how embarrassed you're going to feel when we go back and go, sorry, they decided not to. Imagine what it's like when Jesus leaves heaven, comes to earth, dies on a cross in our place, sacrifices His life for ours, and invites us into an eternal kind of life with Him, and then we give our life to Him. He returns back to heaven. We become Christians, and then He returns, and He says, are you living for me? And we're like, well, I kind of made a promise, but I haven't followed through on it. That's what He's talking about. Like, that's what Moses is saying. Like, listen, we are the people of God, and God is leading us somewhere. Are you ready to invest? Are you ready to jump in? Are you ready to follow through? Are you ready to make good on the promise that you've made? And so they're ready to move along. Look at how this ends. Moses tells the people, it's time to give because we're going to do this thing. It's time to follow through on this commitment we have to become the people of God. And Bileziel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. They received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary, and they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. They left the work that they were doing, and they came back and said this. said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for the work the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Lessons you won't hear preached in the church today, right? Please stop giving. Because they just gave so sacrificially, we just don't need anymore. Right? The work is, we have enough for the work to be done. Like, just stop. Thank you so much. Which tells me there was once a people. There was once a people who saw no sacrifice too great. To give, because what they saw was everything that they had was already a gift from God. And do you remember that what happened right before this last week? What happened was Jesus or God told Moses, I'm not going with you. And they said, no. If you don't go, we don't want to go. We're not going unless you go. What's happened now is God has become their only possession. And so giving becomes their delight. Because the only thing they really want, the only thing they really want to have is God. And they're willing to give everything else to see him glorified. That's it. So he's saying, no, stop giving. There was once a people who cared so much about God's glory and a proclamation of the good news about what God is doing in the world that they were willing to give their time, their talents, their resources and kept going because that's what mattered to them. Because what you care about, you will sacrifice for. Your kids, your spouse, your family, your job, your church, your God. If you care, you will sacrifice. If you care, if it matters to you to gather for worship, you will make a way to be here. If it matters to you to live in Christian community because you value this idea of life on life and sharing and praying for one another, then you will find a way to get into a small group and to make it to group. You'll find a way to make that happen. If it matters to you that the work of God goes on and proclaim the good news of the gospel is proclaimed, you'll find missionaries both locally and globally. We call that glocal. You'll find ways to partner with ministries both here and around the world. We'll give faithfully to our church. If you believe that the good news about Jesus is worth proclaiming, you're going to tell your neighbor. You're going to sacrifice your own pride and your own feelings of insufficiency, and you'll share the gospel with somebody. If you feel like knowing God through the Scripture is any value at all, you'll make some sacrifice of your time so that you can spend time in the Scripture learning it. If you feel like having a relationship with God is worth any value at all, you will make time to pray. There was once a people who loved God so much they were willing to sacrifice to see Him honored and glorified and the good news about Him proclaimed in the world. There was once a people who actually lived that way. And I believe we can live that way again. I really do. Look at how this ends. Then the cloud, there's a few verses we skip here in verse 40, but then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the people did what they were supposed to do, God did what he said he would do. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they leave. Off they go. God has kept this promise. They've pulled up anchor, and now they're moving out into the wilderness to find their way to the promised land. God has promised that he would go with them, and he is. And the Israelites have not been faithful, but God has been faithful. And when the Israelites repented and got it right and said, God, we're all in. When we're all in, then the glory of the Lord shows up, and he leads them and guides them. It's a happy ending to Exodus. Deuteronomy is another story. Go ahead and read that. It's Exodus part 2, essentially, right? It tells you the rest of the story. So I'd read that. I encourage you to read it. But they have some struggles through Deuteronomy. But for now, God has brought them out, he set them free, and he's moving them to become the people of God. I want to remind you one last time that Moses' name means drawn out, and that Moses was drawn out of the water so he could be sent out of the house of Pharaoh, so he could lead the people out of their captivity in Egypt into freedom. You and I are drawn out of our sin so we could be sent out into a broken and hurting world so we can lead others out of their own brokenness and their sinfulness. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Exodus, God. I thank you that there is no God like you. I thank you that you have rescued us, God, from our own slavery, our own bondage, and you've set us free through the Passover of our own Red Sea, God. And I just pray that like the Israelites, although we may ebb and flow in our walk with you, God, that we would lean into all that you've created us to be. And like you told Habakkuk as you were talking to what you were going to do in the world, God, what if you were going to do something in our lives and in our church that we wouldn't believe even if you told us? That's never going to happen if we just don't keep breathing in, God, and leaning into all that you have for us, God. Would you go with us like you did with the Israelites? Would your glory go before us in Jesus?